Just relax and go with it, okay? Because it's an interesting chapter. It's exciting and it's weird, some of the stuff that's going on in this chapter. So let's just enjoy it because it's fun. But let's pray first. Father God, we are so excited about your word because you speak to us. You show us our heart. You reveal to us foolishness of man, the wisdom of God, and how if we will take your word and we will apply it to us and we will see who you are, you will make us wise, God, and you will make our lives right. And so we just pray, God, that we will be wise enough to make you Lord of every part of our life. We will make you the God who is our deliverer. We thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember back in chapter 19, we saw an overwhelmed Elijah, and he came to realize that he simply could not accomplish his ministry in his own strength. He seemed to think that it was his responsibility to put upon himself to bring to fruition the things that God ordained. But it doesn't work that way. An old Calvary saying is, where God guides, God provides. You know, when God calls something into being, he's the one responsible for bringing it into reality. He may allow us to be a small part of what he does, but we neither deserve the glory for it, nor do we bear the burden of bringing the miraculous about. The thing that he's trying to do, we don't bear the burden of it. It's up to his spirit to bring those things about. It's up to his power to bring about. So we participate in it, but we don't bear the burden of it. We're going to see more of that today as well. And in chapter 19, starting in verse 15, we saw, "The Lord said to Elijah, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" And so when we ended, we saw that Elisha had accepted the call to be the apprentice to Elijah, and he began to serve him. So now here in chapter 20, whether Elijah has done that, whether he has anointed Hazael king over Aram, or whether Jehu is king of Israel or not, anointed anyway, those things have not been realized yet. And there are times when the things that have been done in the spiritual realm have not been realized in the physical realm yet. It's done in the heavenlies, but not on earth. Maybe that's why part of the prayer is that we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you recall, part of it was also that 7,000 prophets of God have not bowed to Baal yet, have not bowed to Baal, or have they kissed that statue of Baal. We get to see some of those prophets in action today. And I find great satisfaction in seeing men and women in the Bible who do their thing, man. They're all about doing stuff in there, and they don't get any recognition for it. They don't get their name spoken of in Scripture. They aren't Elijah or Joshua or Moses or some of these other people who are named in Scripture. They do their part with the measure of grace that has been given to them, but nobody ever knows what their name is. And it encourages me that we all have our own parts to do, and we play our parts in the kingdom, and the kingdom is eternally affected by what we do, even if nobody knows our name. Even if sometimes nobody knows that we've done it, the kingdom of God is affected by it. So let's jump into it this morning, chapter 20, starting in verse 1. "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up again and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city of to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine.' The king of Israel replied, 'It is according to your word, my lord. O king, I am yours and all that I have.'" So by the timeline, we know that this is Ben-Hadad Jr. Okay? Ben-Hadad Jr. And Ben Hadad means son of Hadad. So this is the son of Hadad. So Ben Hadad, I guess. But now dad is just Hasben Hadad. Or, you know, it's a little confusing. So anyway, and just to remind you that Aram is Syria, which is just north of Israel and still harasses Israel today. And we saw the friendship that David had with Ben-Hadad and with Aram, and it disintegrated over the years. Generation to generation, there was an alliance with Solomon, but when Jeroboam came around, it just started falling apart and became worse and worse over the generations. Well, now this Ben-Hadad moves against Israel to capture it, to conquer it. If they wanted the land for their people, they would have come in and simply destroyed it, moved out all the people, destroyed, and then moved in their own people. But what was usually done, what was normal in this situation, is you would come in, you would conquer the people, and then instead of moving your own people in, you would exercise a tribute from the people every year from them so that they would pay for the privilege of living. And so you would just collect money from these different conquered people every year. War was a big business. It caused you to be able to have income for your people every year. And so the first thing that we should do is to look at the actions of Ahab, because he doesn't seem to have a lot of actions with this. We look and it says that they fought against him a little bit, but Ahab doesn't go out and he doesn't fight against Aram with this. There isn't a lot of action that he does with it. Nor does it seem that he called upon any of his gods. He's got this pantheon of gods, hundreds of gods, and it doesn't mention that he has called upon any of them in order to save Israel from this massive army that Ben-Hadad has brought against them. Now, is the deal here that Israel is in such a weakened state because of the 3.5 years of drought that they couldn't muster much of an army to come to fight against them, to defeat them, to defend themselves against this army? Well, it's quite possible, because if you remember a few chapters ago, Ahab and Obadiah went out and they were looking for pasture land. They were looking for water for their mules, for their army, in order to keep their army alive, to be able to support that and all. So it's quite possible that their army is just decimated because of the drought that they've had for all those years. But since then, did we not see, and didn't Ahab see, that the God of Israel is Jehovah and not Baal? Didn't Ahab see with his own eyes God answer with fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice? Didn't he see God answer with rain from heaven and show that he is God and the only God? But he didn't call upon him, did he? Has God not proven, has Jehovah not shown with all certainty that he is the only God? And yet he hasn't called upon him to save on him. Did it not occur to him to even call upon the name of Jehovah that he might be saved, that Israel might be saved? And why not? I mean, desperate times call for desperate measures, don't they? And even if you don't worship Jehovah, you've seen him in action, it might be something that you might want to do. One of the reasons why he might not have done that is because he might not know how to get a hold of Jehovah. Remember, Jezebel scared off Elijah. Elijah came to town to say, hey, it's time for revival, people. And Jezebel came out and said, if you aren't dead and like these other prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow, may the gods do to me. Remember that? And so Elijah went running off. And so maybe Ahab doesn't know how to contact Jehovah at this time. I don't know. But again, he's got to do something in order to save his people. But look at what he says here. He says, Ahab calls Ben-Hadad, my lord, O king, and then says, I am yours and all that I have. He should have said that to Jehovah on Mount Carmel, shouldn't he? Especially when we realize that the word Lord there is in Hebrew Adonai, which is used so often of Jehovah for his supremacy and for his sovereignty. It is so often used of Jehovah. And I want to show you what happens when you try to capitulate to the wrong Lord here, whether it be the world or whether it be sin or to Satan in one form or another. Look what happens here. In verse 5 it says, "Then the messengers returned and said, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and your houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in your hand and carry away.'" Now look, he's already said, you can have whatever. I surrender completely to you. Now imagine this. You are the king, and one of the things that you surrender are your wives, your most beautiful wives. Now how do you feel about this if you're one of the wives of the king? Do you feel better because you're chosen or because you're not chosen? I'm taken away. Oh, wait, that's not good. You're not taken because you're ugly. What are you saying here? I don't know which to be rooting for. Anyway, but he's already surrendered everything that he's demanded. But it's like Ben-Hadad is itching for a fight here. He's got these 32 kings of his all dressed up, no place to go. And it's like he's trying to pick a fight with them. Oh, well, you already surrendered. You already said anything that I've said. Okay, let's go a little bit further than that. Let's go a little bit more than that. And it's really the way that sin works with us as well. Because we can surrender to sin. We can say, oh yeah, whatever you want, sin. Just whatever you, but it will try to take us more than that. Whether it's sin or worldliness, we can surrender, but it's never satisfied unless it tries to destroy us. And like the saying goes, sin will always take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. And Ahab was like, you know, you're right, I can't fight against you. Take my stuff, but let me live. He didn't care about the stuff because he would just tax Israel some more and get his stuff back. It wasn't that big of a deal. I can get more wives, I can make more children and stuff. But now Ben-Hadad is adding insult to the injury. He's trying to take his very soul from him by taking anything that's precious to him. In verse 7, "Then the king of Israel called to the elders of the land and said, 'Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him.' All the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'May the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me.' Then the king of Israel replied, 'Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off.' When Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters. He said to his servants, 'Station yourselves.' So they stationed themselves against the city." It's interesting that in verse 7 he says, "Then the king of Israel said to the elders." Then? He didn't talk to the elders of Israel before this happened? Did he think that this didn't concern the elders? And remember, the elders were also there on Mount Carmel. They had seen Jehovah do these things. They understood the might of Jehovah. How about them calling upon Jehovah? Did they have no confidence in him? Did they have no inkling that, hey, maybe this God of Israel, this one who has proven himself to be the mighty God of Israel, maybe we should call on him. Maybe it's time for us to be desperate here because we're surrounded. This huge army, these 32 kings, maybe we should call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now Ahab and the boys have some kind of defiance, some kind of confidence here against Ben-Hadad, but it's not based on anything. They're just going to be a little bit defiant because they can't tolerate what he's suggesting or demanding. Ben-Hadad has so many men, so many allies, they're just sitting around in the tent, sending these messages back and forth and drinking, getting drunk at this time. Really, for the whole leadership, it's just a time of intense drinking. Intense drinking? No? Not funny? All right. I'll cross that off. Anyway, but his arrogance and his sheer number of men that he has, he's talking about pounding Samaria into dust, and so that it's just nothing, and that there's not going to be enough of Samaria left for the people to be able to pillage anymore, because there's not going to be anything left of it. But you got to like what Ahab has to say in reply to him. The dude who's rolling over on all these different things and letting him just leave me alive, just don't hurt me, suffering all the people of Israel, just, don't hurt my lifestyle. But now he says, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In other words, it's the one who survives the battle that can do the boasting. But Ahab has to know that there's no way in Hades that he can hope to win this battle. He's a fool, but he's not that great of a fool. Verse 13, now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all the great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, it sounds like a stupid question. Do you see all these people? I'm looking at them, and I see them. Now what? Of course he saw them, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, do you see the greatness of this amount of people? Because God is going to give all of them to you. I want you to see the extent of what God's going to do for you, because I want you to see the extent of God's greatness for you, towards you. God is going to reveal who he is again to you. I want you to understand the reason why he is going to do all this. There's no way in Hades that he can do this, but there is a way in heaven that he can win this battle, and it's through the Lord of hosts. Thus says Jehovah. He's got to be tired of this, because every time he does this, it is followed with, because I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you that I am the Lord. And he already knows who he is, because he's already been shown this. But he continues not to care. He continues not to follow after him. But he reminds him, not just for his sake, but for Israel's sake, for God's nation's sake. And God is not willing to forsake them. He could easily and could justly forsake the whole nation, because the whole nation has forsaken him. But his love and his promise will not permit him to do so. Well, perhaps you've noticed that I continue to say Jehovah instead of God. And the reason for that is because the people have not forsaken God, generic, little g, God. They have a pantheon of God. They have a whole slew of Canaanite pagan gods that they have been calling upon, that have been worshiping, that have been following after and stuff. But they are worthless sticks and stones. And sticks and stones may adorn your homes, but they will never save you. They are of absolutely no value to them. It's great to have these things. No, it's not. But they are of absolutely no value to them. In verse 14, Ahab speaks to the prophet and says, by whom? So he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. Now, isn't it interesting how Ahab wants God to do the miraculous, but not miraculously? Not miraculously. How is God going to do this? Through the Egyptians? Through some other covenant? Through some other ally that we have? Through some other group of people? How is God going to do this? But think about it. Any miracle that could have been done by any of these other pagan gods that they have could only be through a coincidence. It could only be attributed to some kind of a coincidence, because They're not real. And so in reality, that's the extent of Jehovah's power in his mindset, because Jehovah would have to be on the same level of power as these other ones. That's the amount of power that they've ever seen from any of these other gods. So that's as much power as Jehovah would have as well. God will do the miraculous. But like with Gideon, remember him? Let's take this army. Oh, that's too many people. Let's whittle it down to 300. God will do the miraculous, but he's going to do it in such a way that everyone involved with this miracle is going to know that it is the power of God that is going to bring about the deliverance, that is going to be responsible for the deliverance. It is God that is going to be doing it, not a doubt. Is there any way that 7,000 men can defeat this massive army? There's only one way, Yahweh. But the answer wasn't from the outside. It's not help from somewhere else. The answer was from within them. It wasn't a matter of, if only we had an ally. It wasn't a matter of, if only the Egyptians were with us this time. It wasn't a matter of, only if these other people were our allies. It wasn't a matter of, if we could only get Judah, our brothers, to come and help us. It wasn't a matter of help from somewhere else. It was only from with God there. It's kind of a trap that we have as a church, especially a small church. We get the mindset as a small church that if only we had something else, if only we had something to come in, then we could do something and be something. If only we had Chris Tomlin come in and be a worship leader. And, you know, there'd probably be more people here and listen to the concert and stuff, but would we have more worship? Don't know. If only Greg Laurie came into Los Alamos and became Pat's assistant pastor, right? Then we'd be something, wouldn't we? I color code my sermons, and my jokes are in orange. So you can come and you can look and see if these are supposed to be funny. Like that one that wasn't funny. It was orange. You were supposed to laugh. I can show you that it was funny. Anyway. I was asked at one of our pastors' meetings several years ago, just kind of randomly, we're talking about some famous Calvary guy, and someone asked, well, hey, you know, if this guy moved to town and he wanted to live here, would I relinquish my position here as senior pastor? My answer was, in a heartbeat. Absolutely. I mean, if it was God's will, then I would absolutely relinquish senior pastor to him and let him do whatever he wanted to here. But let's assume that we are God's plan, because that's who's here. We are God's plan, and we know we're God's plan because we're the ones that are here. So let's understand that what God is wanting to do, he's doing with those that are here. And so Ahab gets to sell this plan to the 232 leaders. So Jehovah, that is one of his prophets, at least one of them that my wife hasn't killed, well, he says that we should go out and we should fight against that massive army that's out there. Do you think that you could muster an army for me? Must have been a great conversation. I would have liked to have seen that, but anyway. Verse 16, they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. Then he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So confident was Ben-Hadad that he planned to take these men, these young men, captive rather than kill them, whether they were coming in peace or in war. Either that, or he was in such a state of inebriation that he said it wrong. and it was confused. Didn't you expect for him to say, if they are coming in peace, then take them alive, or if they come in war, then kill them? That's what I was expecting when I was reading it, but that's not what it said. Maybe he was just in such a state that he was not giving clear orders, and maybe God was using that against him. Whatever it was, Jehovah simply took the laughter of Ben-Hadad, added an S, which spells slaughter, and did that to him. And he proved yet again that he is God alone. And you shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Jehovah. Do we understand all the times that God has done things, that God continues to do things for us so that we recognize that he is Jehovah, that he is the all self-sufficient one, that he is God Almighty, not God some mighty, that he is God Almighty. And we're going to continue to see that through here, but I want us to recognize this, especially in light of the stuff that we've been talking about today. When we've been talking about the hopelessness of some of the teenagers in our town, when we've been talking about the problems that people have been having, do we understand that we have God Almighty showing himself, revealing himself to us so that we might recognize and call upon the name of God Almighty for ourselves in our need? We need to recognize that, and we need to hold on to that. And so we should, and yet Ahab, when he sees it, doesn't hold on to it. We continue the story of Ahab and all of his chances for turning over to God, and he refuses to do so. And what we see is what we see in Romans chapter 1, really, starting in verse 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and escaped and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, sticks and stones. But for Abraham, for David, for Israel, for Messiah, and thus, you know, really for us, for you and me, God continues to show grace and mercy to these people back then, at least for the time being, for a while longer. In verse 23, "Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'Well, their gods are the gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.' And he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the army, Arameans, and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek and the city, into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. Again, you see the mindset of the people that I mentioned, that the local gods had local powers. Okay, part of the belief comes that the gods were given their power from the earth. So the earth is the one that emanates the power and gives the power to the different gods, and they can't stray very far from their power source with that. It's like an extension cord that they're tethered to or something. And so we see some of that foolishness with people with crystals and things that get its power from Mother Earth. But it is Father God, not Mother Earth, that is the giver of life and power. So Ben-Hadad replaces the government leaders, the kings, with military commanders so that they can raise up this huge army that they might crush Israel a year later. So they're still Israel is still outrageously outnumbered. Two flocks of goats, lambs to the slaughter, against all the Arameans who filled the countryside. But what you have and who God is always enough. Right? What you have and who God is always enough. Verse 31. His servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took up the chariot, took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father bade in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And Israel had a reputation for having mercy upon enemies. Not always, but you know, a lot of times. And they certainly didn't torture the enemies like many of the other nations around them did. The question is this a time for mercy? Or is this a time for judgment upon those people who were attacking Israel during this time that God is disciplining Israel? The only way to know for sure is to ask God. But Ahab doesn't do that because he's busy celebrating his victory because he thinks he's the one that has done this outstanding battle. So check out verse 35 then. "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another," this is the weird part, by the way, this is cool. "A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hastily took off the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophets. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. So the Old Testament prophets were a little weird, weren't they? Strange group. I don't understand it all exactly, but it does say that the dude that he was talking to was one of the prophets. And it does say that he was speaking by the word of the Lord. And so this other guy should have recognized that he was speaking prophetically in sense that it was an illustration, that it was something that God was wanting him to do. And I don't know why he refused him, but he did, and it cost him his life with this. It was just like when Nathan told the story to David, so that when David, by his own words, talked about how the man who had stolen the lamb deserved death, that he condemned himself. So Ahab is going to condemn himself with his own words. Well, Ahab seemed to think that Jehovah worked for him, that he was in charge and that Jehovah worked for him, instead of realizing that because Jehovah is God Almighty, that he had the right to Ahab's life. And we're going to see more in the following chapters with that as it kind of continues with that. But a few things for us to recognize. And one of the main things is that even though Ahab returned, what did it say, sullen and vexed with this, it did not say that he repented. It did not say when he said this to him that he recognized the error of his way and that he repented and fell on his face and cried out to Jehovah. It doesn't say that at all. And that's just the heart of Ahab. When we saw David with Nathan, it was a complete opposite. David fell on his face and said, "Oh man, I have sinned against God." So what do we take home with us? What's our doggy bag for today? Well, number one, we all have our own parts to play in the kingdom of God. The kingdom is eternally affected by what we do, even if nobody knows what we do. Even if what we do is anonymous and nobody has any idea what it is, nobody knows our name, it's not recorded. We have our own part and we need to take part in that. The second thing is that sin will never be satisfied with us surrendering to us to it and saying, "I'm not going to fight against it anymore. I'm just going to live in sin." It's not going to be satisfied with that. It's going to try to destroy us. And so we got to keep on fighting against it. Third one is, don't limit God. He is Lord of all. And again, he has made himself known, continues to make himself known. And you may know him as the Lord in one area of your life. You may have come to recognize part of that. You may have recognized that he's the Lord of relationships, but may not recognize that he's the Lord of some other part. Wherever that you're having trouble with, recognize that he is Lord of all, that he can take care of whatever need that you have in your life. Let him take care of it. Every part of your life, God is able to redeem. And number four, whatever you have and who God is enough. So step out in faith with it. God is enough with whatever you have. You don't need something more in order to serve God, in order to work for God, in order to be very fruitful for God. Allow him to take what he's called you to do, whatever ministry he has for you, step out in faith with that and just be obedient to him with that. Don't be afraid to do whatever it is that God calls you to do, because he is enough and has given you enough already. We are God's plan. Don't look for someone else. Be bold. Be what you see these good examples being in Scripture. Because with that, you'll find that God will prove himself every time you step out in faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. It's encouraging to see